Thank you, Mr. Blakely. It's always a pleasure to hear the talent. And no, I'm not going to sing. There are different gifts, and for that we are thankful. It is a great pleasure to be with so many of you on the day of Pentecost. It is a very big event in the history of the church. One might say that the story of Pentecost begins with the quote, "They were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting." One might also conclude that the story concludes this way, when they said, "Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" You know, when you've got thousands of people coming to the point of asking the question, "What shall we do?" it is indeed a tremendous transformation. And that is no doubt a central theme of the story. Over 3,000 people, some of them arguably a mob, were converted on that day, were transformed. They experienced conversion in a manner that perhaps has not been experienced in the same way since then. However important this might be, and it is, there is another part of the transformative power of Pentecost without which the question, quote, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" could have or would have never been asked. And without this question, without them coming to the conclusion that they needed help, 3,000 people would never have been transformed. The rest of the story, we might call it, involves the transformation of Peter and the rest of the apostles. Because without them having been transformed first, the day of Pentecost, as we know it, would never have occurred. Today, in the time we share this afternoon, we shall ponder how the transformation of the few led to the conversion of many. And as we do so, it will lead us to discover an important principle embedded in this story that perhaps we don't often think about. And that is, you cannot give what you do not have. You cannot teach what you do not know. And you cannot share what is not within you. Peter and the rest of the apostles are ample evidence to that fact. In short, you must be first transformed yourself before you can transform anything. So let's take a look at the primary personalities of Pentecost. And I say the primary personalities of Pentecost, and we tend to think of Peter. And indeed, he was a prominent, or at least the scriptures record his words in a more prominent way. But it was really the work of Peter and the rest of the apostles. You know, when Peter stood up among the rest of the apostles and he was a transformed man empowered by the Holy Spirit, notice the manner of his presentation. And we're going to look at three things. And you may want to put a marker in Acts chapter 2 because we will be coming back to that time and again throughout the course of this sermon. Peter and the rest of the apostles were transformed men on that day. They were very different from what they had been only a few months before. So let's take a look at the first area or aspect of their transformation. The transformed apostles stood up and raised their voices. Notice what the scripture says in the second chapter of Acts, verse 14. But Peter, and note, standing up with the 11. So there were multiple conversations going on because, you know, they did not have the benefit of amplification in the way that we do today. So in order for them to reach out to and convict over 3,000 people in one day, this was a collaborative effort. What the Bible records is what Peter did. He, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." They were having early morning services on that very first day. The third hour approximates our 9 o'clock in the morning. What you see here is a very different Peter from the one that was wringing his hands in the courtyard by the fire only less than 2 months prior. Let's go over and take a look at the, shall we say, untransformed Peter. Luke chapter 22 records the event. Luke chapter 22, and we'll take a look beginning in verse 54. This is Peter only 2 months before, less than, I should say, 2 months before. Then having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed at a distance. Now, we will see later that, you know, to Peter's credit, he was the only, well, there was one other apostle that followed, but the rest, they all fled. They all deserted. He followed at a distance. Now, when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. You know, he's trying to be there kind of incognito. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." You know, this is a very different person, exhibiting very different behavior from what we just read about a Peter standing up and raising his voice, publicly proclaiming and challenging the public on that day of Pentecost. And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You are one of them." But Peter said, you know, language hasn't changed that much, "Man, I am not." You know, he was getting into the vernacular. And after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." As we heard this morning, he was from Cleveland. But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." And immediately when he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Then Peter went out and wept bitterly. A very different Peter from what we saw in the New Testament. Let's just go over to Matthew chapter 26 to notice another part of the story, because, you know, Peter, I think, sometimes gets kind of a bad rap. You know, he's the one that always spoke up, and he's, and because he did, you know, kind of the rest of the disciples could just kind of follow along and not draw as much attention. And we notice that here, where in verse 31, Jesus predicted, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." And Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Notice the pronoun, I will never be made to stumble, even if all the rest stumble. Now, of course, the other disciples not wanting to be outdone, notice what they said. And Jesus, we get to Jesus' response first. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And then the rest of the disciples, not wanting to be let out of the program here, said, Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. So they were all one group. You know, Peter was the spokesman, but they didn't want to be outdone by the outspoken Peter. So let's return back to Acts chapter 2 to ponder the transformative power of Pentecost. You know, what had changed in Peter and the rest of the apostles? You know, notice the presentation. He stood up. He didn't follow at a distance. He raised his voice. He used candid logic. You know, they said, you know, they were saying, look, I mean, these guys are drunk. And he said, wait a minute, guys, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. You know, people get drunk most of the time. They get drunk later in the day, unless you're really a drunk and you start in the morning. You know, there are people like that, but He used logic. He was not afraid. He engaged the audience. He was fearless. And one of the reasons that he was able to do this is he argued his case by quoting scripture instead of making self-reliant Peter statements. I'm telling you. Notice if we come here back to verse 16, as he says, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is, you know, what you're seeing here is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. So he went to the scripture and he allowed the power of the scriptures to speak, to be his voice. He hid behind the scriptures. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. So instead of making self-reliant statements like he did on the night of Christ's crucifixion. Look, you know, even if all of the rest are going to deny you, not me. Count me out. You know, where did he learn this? Who was his model? And as we go down through this and analyze Peter's powerful sermon, we will notice that, you know, if you analyze the approach, there's a sequence of statements that he makes, and he always comes back to and quotes scripture. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. In verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit. Notice the connection to Pentecost. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. What did Jesus Christ do? Wait a minute. I am the Son of God. Don't challenge me. No, he used the same tactic, or rather Peter, having seen Christ do this time and again, followed Christ's tactic and answered the challenge with Scripture. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." When Peter and the 11, who were also standing and preaching after their transformation, they were able to challenge the crowd because they had witnessed the powerful resurrection of Jesus Christ, were now transformed and empowered by the Holy Spirit, and they used the Word of God as their sword to make their case. Point number two, the transformed apostles proclaimed Christ instead of denying him. Notice Acts chapter 2 once again. Acts chapter 2, you know, after he had stood up and raised his voice and explained why these people aren't drunk and had quoted the prophet Joel, he made his next proclamation. Verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." That is a mouthful. The transformed apostles proclaimed Christ boldly instead of denying him. Let's go back to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Notice what they did prior to their transformation. Well, it's not John chapter 15. It's John chapter 18, verse 15. "And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple." This is John kind of protecting himself. He was the other disciple. "Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went in with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in." So here we see a little bit more of the story. So John had also followed along and enabled Peter to get inside the door. And then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." And the servants and the officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. You know, they're all kind of standing there, wringing their hands, warming their hands. But at least John and Peter were in the courtyard. If you jump over to Mark chapter 14, Mark chapter 14, Mark chapter 14, and in verse 50, there's just a little bitty scripture here that maybe we kind of overlook. "Then they all forsook him and fled in the hour of trial." You see, Peter prominently denied Christ. I mean, it was kind of like he is the one that so boldly proclaimed that even if everyone else denies you, I'm not going to do it. So he boldly, shall we say, denied Christ three times. But they all denied him. Every single one of them, because the scripture had to be fulfilled. That was the state of the quote-unquote untransformed apostles. They literally denied any association with their teacher with whom they had been personally taught for 3.5 years. I mean, when you think about that, one of them betrayed him to death. The other 11 denied that they had any association with him. Two months later, it was an entirely different story. They boldly proclaimed, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth." That's the power of Pentecost. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. And review and ponder the manner of their proclamation. From a speaking standpoint, it's an entirely different approach. It's interesting when you look at language, what it tells you. Not only did they not deny him, they said, "Hear these words." Now listen up, guys. Listen up. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst. That's the contrast between someone who is empowered by the Holy Spirit and someone that just, has been around Jesus Christ, has just been around a Christian who is just claiming to be, but is not empowered by him. You know, they challenged the audience with well-known facts of the day, as you yourself know. But they went beyond that. I mean, they really stepped into it, and they got into the fray with the words, showing them their sin without regard for consequence. They said, "You have crucified and put to death." That was an indictment. That was an indictment that you would expect a mob to start picking up stones and throwing it at them. But the same Spirit that had transformed these cowardly men into public speakers was also working with the audience. You see, what we are seeing here in these transformed men is the manifestation of Christ in them. Christ was speaking through them. If you go back to Matthew chapter 23, Matthew chapter 23, I want to spend a little bit of time on this concept because, as was mentioned in the sermon this morning, the Holy Spirit is God's power. It's not a person. But the Holy Spirit is also more than that. It is God's, shall we say, essence. It is through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ lives in us to give us the boldness to speak the very words that he spoke. And I'll show that to you here in Matthew chapter 23, in verse 34. Here he is upbraiding the Pharisees and the scribes, and, you know, we could go through this entire chapter where Jesus Christ used language very similar to what the apostles were articulating on the day of Pentecost. I will just lift out one section here, which I think will make the point in verse 34. Therefore, indeed, I sent you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. That was not politically correct. That was what you call hate speech. I heard a report this morning on the news while I was driving here that there was a church that had out on its, you know, sign on the front, "If you do not believe in God, you better be sure that you're right." The graphic showed flames of fire. But here's where we're at today. They filed charges against the church for hate speech. Now, the question is, what do you do? I hope we don't do what they did. You know, I'm not suggesting that we should publish graphics of fire. I think in our publications, we've got things of that sort, you know, flames of fire graphics. I'm just drawing our attention to where we're at. So what they did is they replaced it with the scripture, "God loves you." Freedom of speech is no longer the case in this country. The hate crimes law was passed about 3 years ago with very little fanfare, and it is a federal crime to have hate speech. Didn't seem to bother the apostles. Didn't seem to bother Jesus Christ. He had no constitutional right to free speech when he told them that all the blood, the righteous blood on the earth will come upon them. Of course, they crucified him. I mean, as has been the case for Christians down through time for most of history in the last 2,000 years. We've been experiencing in the last 200 years an historical anomaly. Let's go to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 explains the boldness. Galatians chapter 2. You know, the problem with, you know, as it has been said, you know, we've had the right to free speech in this country. We've had the right to be a jerk, you know, and misbehave in all kinds of manner and say all kinds of things that in many cases were not correct or appropriate, but it was part of the freedom of speech. The problem with inhibiting those rights is somebody has to decide what constitutes a jerk. Somebody has to decide what constitutes hate speech. And it's a classic example of the golden rule. You know, they who have the gold or those who are in power make the rules. It is, from a human perspective, a scary thought. From God's perspective, it doesn't make any difference. If we believe what we're about to read here in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. What Paul is saying is, he gave up his life. The life that he had known as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, who actually persecuted the Christians of his day, he crucified all of that and unconditionally surrendered his life to Jesus Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It is no longer I who live. That's transformative. That changes things. That changes behavior in powerful ways. It enabled the apostles to do what they before were unable to do. It enabled them to give on that day of Pentecost what before they did not have to give, because they did not have it within themselves. The Holy Spirit, the power, the boldness, the speaking was none other than Jesus Christ through mere men who had allowed themselves to be transformed by him and his power. Let's take a look at this concept of Jesus Christ speaking through them. Let's take a look at a couple of additional scriptures. This is something that Jesus Christ himself said, that the apostles exhibited and also practiced. John chapter 15, verses 3 through 5. Well, I'll begin reading in verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. Notice, if we abide in him, he abides in us. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. The apostles, the transformed apostles, could now do something. Because Christ, on the day of Pentecost, came through the power of his Spirit to abide in them, which enabled them to proclaim without fear of consequence the message that he knew the people needed to hear on that day. That was the power. That's why it got done. This idea of Christ living in you is replete throughout the scriptures. I'll just go through a number of them to make that point. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3. You know, here we have the last remaining apostle who died last writing about this. 1 John chapter 3, verse 24. Now he who keeps his commandments abide in him, and he in him, by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. It's a powerful thing. It inspires confidence and courage. As we know from Paul's letter to Timothy, we have not been given a spirit of fear. So if we are filled with fear, it's not the Spirit of God. It's not Jesus Christ. It is another spirit that debilitates and causes us to not act proactively. We put things off until crises forces us to action. Procrastination is simply a manifestation of fear to act. Believe me, we are going to be forced to take sides on the issue of marriage. It will be pushed on us because the tactic of Satan has always been to divide and then conquer. In the little town of Sugar Creek, that conservative, wonderful little town, we have churches that already embrace same-sex marriage. No one will escape that issue. We just have to decide. Are we going to believe and stand up for what the Scriptures clearly teach, or are we going to put on the placard outdoors, "Jesus loves you all"? That's true. Jesus does love everyone, including those who engage in sinful behavior. And here's the other side of it. You know, marriage is going to become the issue, but it's not the only one. There are many things that are just as sinful that we have already adopted, or no, not adopted, accepted. And I'm talking about we as a culture, because it's all around us. We get used to what we see. First John chapter 4, in verse 4. "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." That's why Pentecost is so transformative. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world, because Jesus Christ himself said, "Have no fear, because I have overcome the world." Verse 16. It's amazing how many times this is mentioned. "And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him." The reason the apostles could stand up, raise their voices, and proclaim Jesus Christ instead of running like scared rabbits for cover was because through the Spirit, they had been transformed, and Jesus Christ literally was living and speaking through them. Back to Acts chapter 2. You know, they showed the audience the futility of going against God's will by saying, "Whom God raised up." You know, they were witnesses to that fact. One of the reasons that the apostles preached the resurrection from the dead is because it was the undeniable testament to Jesus Christ having been who he said he was. They witnessed it in scary ways. You know, when they encountered the risen Jesus Christ, it kind of scared the socks off of them. So that anything else with which they were confronted was just, you know, paled into insignificance by comparison. And I think that if, you know, if any of us would encounter the living Jesus Christ, even in, you know, kind of veiled form, all of a sudden everything we see around us and every threat that man could make for against us would just be, oh, well, big deal. You're going to kill me? Make my day. And that is the boldness with which they step forward on that day. I mean, in a sense, you know, you think about it. I mean, that is transformative because the way Satan controls and the way this world and culture controls is through fear. And when we have no fear of death, they lose control. They lose control. When we have no fear of imprisonment, they lose control. You know, that is how man regulates behavior. It's called behavioral psychology. Reward and punishment. And again, coming back to Acts chapter 2 with me, they again argued with the power of Scripture. Verse 25. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Same tactic that Jesus Christ used when he was being challenged by the tempter. They hid behind the Scripture. And the interesting thing is, if you start looking at how they framed this, you know, they were speaking in a city, and we'll see this in a moment, where King David was venerated. So what do? You challenge them by quoting the words of a venerated and respected person. You know, that becomes powerful. You know, it's kind of like, you know, one of the things that we did as a church in our latest booklet regarding the Trinity, we quoted church fathers from denominations that now embrace the Trinity who stated early on that it ain't so. That becomes a very powerful argument, because what you're doing is you're using statements that they themselves used in order to make the point. That's what they were doing here. That's what Jesus Christ did. And again, what we see exhibited here in Peter's sermon is not just a transformed Peter who is empowered by the Holy Spirit to become a powerful public speaker to motivate people. Rather, we see Jesus Christ speaking through him. It's about a lot more than just power. It's about the real source of the message. Point number three. The emboldened and transformed apostles spoke the truth freely instead of trying to hide behind lies. And isn't it funny how, you know, people try to hide behind lies? The scripture says it is the truth that makes you free. Lies never free you. They don't even shield you. Notice in verse 29 here, Peter continues and says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David." So again, he's calling upon an individual's words and example that was venerated by his audience. "Let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore," quote, "being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne." The Jewish audience to whom they were speaking believed this. They understood this. Continuing, he, foreseeing this, David foresaw this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, all 11 of us, all 120 of us, witness that glorified event. "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear." By connecting to the words of the prophet David, King David, which the audience venerated, it became relevant and convicting. And they attributed to the very fulfillment of the prophecy of David, that what they were now seeing and experiencing. Who was speaking here? Who had a previous habit of speaking openly? Let's go over to John chapter 18 once again. John chapter 18. And it's interesting, the context here. Verses 19 through 27. "The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine." Funny, which disciples, you know? Where are they all at? All the deserters. "Jesus answered him, I spoke openly in the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I have said to them. Indeed, they know." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like this?" And Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil," you know, if what I have said is evil, "bear witness of the evil, but if well, why do you strike me?" And it was right after this, in verse 25, that the untransformed Peter denied Christ. You know, isn't it amazing, the change? And the change is there because the one who was speaking openly on the night of his crucifixion, when he was facing death, staring it literally into the eyes, was now speaking through Peter and the 11. And the language hadn't changed. And neither did he cringe regarding the consequence? See, we have the benefit of reading the end of the book. You know, if we were to read Acts chapter 2 for the very first time, you know, like when you're reading a book and you're reading down through there and you don't know what the outcome is, you know, it would be pretty suspenseful, right? Because you're wondering what is going to happen next. I mean, when is the shoe going to drop? And the soldiers come in and they haul Peter off. I mean, that's the other side of it. Let's return back to Acts chapter 2 and ponder for a moment the manner of Peter's free speech. You know, freedom of speech is not a new concept. It's just a question of consequence. Men of God have been speaking openly and freely down through time. Daniel did it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did it. Jeremiah did it. Jesus did it, so did the apostles. It's not a matter of whether or not we have freedom of speech. It is simply, the only question is what the consequence is of exercising that God-given right. We've just lived in a country in which it so happens that the law of the land also protected free speech. Notice I put that into past tense. It did protect free speech. Notice what Peter did here. He openly and freely spoke with them without trepidation or hesitation. That's not a man speaking. Men don't do that. Peter certainly didn't do it on the night of Christ's crucifixion. This was Christ speaking through him by the power of the Holy Spirit. He appealed to the authority of David the prophet. He used their witness to the resurrection of Christ as evidence to the fulfillment of the prophecy of a man, a prophet that they venerated. It was an extraordinary message. Your prophet, King David, said, "We witnessed the fulfillment of this prophecy." How are you going to argue against that? You can only rebel against it, or become convicted by it. And then they went right back to the tactic that Christ used to confront Satan. I mean, we've now done this three times. They challenged, they spoke up, and then they hid behind the sword of the Word of God. Verse 34, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" Appealing again to the word of God and the words of David. And this sets the stage for the concluding transformative charge, the closing argument that led to the result, into the great transformative result of the first day of Pentecost. Verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You see, they kept addressing them and leading logically and boldly to this conclusion. It was a powerful indictment that pulled no punches. They were left with a choice to be convicted, to be pierced through their hearts by the compelling message that Jesus Christ was giving to them, or to rebel, as some of their countrymen did sometime later with the stoning of Stephen. And if you analyze the message of Stephen, it is almost identical to the message of Pentecost, and it had an entirely different outcome. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles. I'm emphasizing that today because while Peter is recorded as the primary spokesman, the rest of the apostles were also speaking, because the response was not just to Peter, but also the rest of the apostles. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. It was the transformation of the few that led to the conversion of many. You could not have the latter without first having the former. And embedded in that, I think we can draw at least three important principles. Number one, Peter could now give what he couldn't give before because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Number two, Peter could now teach because he had learned lessons. Number three, Peter could now share because he had Jesus Christ within him. So this leaves us with perhaps the most important question. How can we access the transformative power of Pentecost in a manner which will transform our lives? It comes down to the same principles we learned this afternoon, but before we go there, let me make a qualifying statement. And the qualifying statement is this: the path, the life, the transformation is an implementation process that is imperfect and messy, that requires practice and application to realize benefits. And that's okay. It's part of the process. The righteous man shall fall 7 times and get up. We should not become discouraged by falling, as long as we fall forward. There's a book by that title. You know, if I look back on my life, a few of the things I'm most thankful for is failure. A couple of failures in my life, I shudder to think what I might have become if I hadn't failed. But at the time, the fall was painful. So before we get into the implementation of this, I wanted to make that qualifying statement, because too often we think life should be a perfect and clean and just, you know, perfect process that just works. That's just not the way life is. It's a mess most of the time. So let's take a look at three things we can do in the remaining time we have. And I'm going to state these in the negative. I usually try to state things in the positive, but in this case, I think it makes the point. I'm going to state it in the negative, And I'll give you an example. The first thing is, you cannot give what you do not have. I mean, that's something that, you know, you cannot be someone that you're not. I mean, you can pretend, but, you know, that at best makes you a very good actor, and at worst makes you a hypocrite. I mean, we can't be somebody we're not. So stop trying. Same way, you cannot give something to someone you don't have. So stock up. So stock up. The defining difference in Peter and the rest of the apostles was the indwelling of the full measure of the Holy Spirit. So for starters, ask for more of God's Spirit. Yes, there is such a thing. You know, one of the insidious deceptions of higher theology is the notion that somehow you cannot have more or less of God's Spirit because the Spirit can't be quantified. Come on. Give me a break. The Holy Spirit is described in terms throughout the Scriptures in ways that are quantifiable. Water, oil, in vessels, etc., etc. So let's not get hung up on some esoteric discussion. Well, to make my point, let's go to Acts chapter 4. You know, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 4, he experienced a refill. He needed one. He was in a situation. He was addressing the Sanhedrin. Those who had power in his day. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to the helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known. You only do that if you are filled with the Spirit. And the fact that it is described as such is proof positive that the Spirit's presence within us can wax and wane. I mean, if the Spirit's presence within us is tantamount to Jesus Christ being in us, what about all the Scriptures of Christ knocking and us letting Him in? And, you know, the Spirit is there in full measure. Whether or not we have its full capacity and power depends on whether or not we allow it or Him to work. Hence Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Verse 11. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? It is in this context that Jesus Christ says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? So if the Holy Spirit does not wax and wane and is ever present, what's the point in asking? I emphasize this because, you know, I remember when we had some among us that wasted a lot of people's valuable time trying to explain why you couldn't have more or less of the Spirit. And it cast out. That was the point. That was also the damage. The Scripture does not corroborate such a notion. What it does corroborate is that the Spirit, when we embrace it and use it, and allow us to be stirred up by it is very powerful. You cannot give what you do not have, so stock up. You cannot give wise counsel if you're foolish. Now that kind of strikes home. I'm not going to mention Cleveland, okay? Or I will never be able to speak here again. But we all know what Paul wrote to the Corinthians and what we sang this morning. Not many wise men are called. And you're looking at one. I can tell you stories. Let me tell you one. I grew up Amish. So when I came into the church, there was a scripture over in James. You know about it in James chapter 1 about if you lack wisdom, ask God and he will give you liberally. Now, I was very foolish and didn't know that this was a great spiritual truth that had no application on simple physical matters such as dress. I had to ask a lot of foolish questions like, which arm do you wear your wristwatch? How many of you have ever thought of that? One person. Thank you. I mean, makes me feel better. I had no idea. Right arm, left arm. I'll tell you just one more. Lest you will forget everything that I said today, because now you know I'm foolish. Which way, when you dress, do you put in your belt? Do you wrap it around left to right or right to left? How many men here have been confronted with that question? See? It's not just Cleveland. I had to ask someone that question. And thankfully, there were men in the Church of God that day that answered that question for me without making me feel more foolish than I already thought. Proverbs chapter 4. Verse 5. Get wisdom. I'm not going to read anymore. If we are to give wise counsel, we need to get wisdom. The third thing under this point is you cannot give physical goods if you do not have them. Ephesians chapter 4. You know, we live in a very materialistic society, and this scripture, I believe, tempers the purpose of the acquisition of goods. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. The other side of that is, if we don't work, we cannot give. You know, we're all given 70 and maybe a few more, and I've yet to see anyone take it with him. Well, I mean, there was the guy that took his Harley with him in a glass coffin, and they put him down, but he really didn't take it anywhere. It just went in the dirt. So what we acquire is so that we can give. Point number two. You cannot teach what you do not know, so learn. There is another two-word proverb that says, get understanding. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself, approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There is an expectation that we are able to articulate and defend what we believe. And it's interesting the context in which Paul wrote this to Timothy. If you will back up with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. One of the ways in which he instructed Timothy to stir up the gift of God was to rightly divide the word of truth. Some of the other ways you will find in verse 7, to not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Or in verse 13, to hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. Sound doctrine. You cannot teach what you do not know, so learn. Point number 3. You cannot share what you do not have within you, so embrace Christ. Galatians 2:20 we have already read. It is no longer I that live, but Christ in me. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. The Holy Spirit is indeed God's power, but it's more than that. It's God's essence. It is what God is made of. How do I know that? Jesus said, God is spirit. Peter said in verse 2 of 2 Peter chapter 1, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Did you catch that? We have been through Christ, through God living in us, we have been made partakers of the divine nature, which empowers us to share it. Comes with a measure, I understate, of responsibility found in Hebrews chapter 6. I always find this to be sobering. Verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. That, my friends, is scary. And it's written in pretty clear, understandable English. It is really only a question of whether or not we were ever enlightened or not. Once enlightened, there is only one consequence, and it's justified and described here in, I think, a great detail. Because it says, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since doing so would By doing so, they would crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. And God's not going to do that. This implementation process is imperfect and messy. You will fail. You will fall short. That's okay. Get up and go. And experience the transformative power of Pentecost. Ask God to give you more of His Spirit. Study to rightly divide the word of truth. Embrace the living Christ within you, and then you will experience what Jesus Christ promised in John chapter 7. And we will conclude there. John chapter 7, verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters." But he spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. That explains the transformative power of Pentecost. If we embrace and believe it, living waters will flow out of your heart. The impossible becomes possible. The scary becomes something that you can face down because of the tremendous power, the transformation that occurred and continues to occur by the promise of what occurred today.